Say, I am. Peter answered, You are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Out of my sight, Satan, he said, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Look again at those very first few verses. Basically, let me tell you, I'm going to say three things in our time together. And if you're a note taker, and I see some of you look like you're note takers, I'm just going to go and tell you what they are, all right? Number one, Jesus taught that he was God. Number two, Jesus taught that he would suffer. And number three, Jesus teaches us how we're supposed to respond to this news. One, he's God. Two, he will suffer. Three, how we're to respond. So first, that he's God. Listen again to those first few sentences. Verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, Who do people say I am? They replied, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, You are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now, I think the first thing I need to say is that Christ was not his last name, as in Jesus H. Christ. No. Christ is a title, Christos, Greek meaning anointed one, from the Hebrew where we get Messiah. This was a figure that had been prophesied in the Old Testament of someone who was to come as the unique spokesman for God. He was claiming a special relationship with God, and when you look at all of his teaching, it's even tantamount to claiming God's identity as his own identity. He presents himself a little earlier in Mark's gospel as Lord of the Sabbath, which was Yahweh, the Lord's day. He presents himself as able to forgive sin in chapter 2, which God alone could do, and I could go on and on and on. This is why the Jewish high priest elsewhere in this gospel reacted to Jesus' claims about himself as blasphemous. Jesus himself claimed to be more central to all of history than you may have thought. It's extraordinary to me how misunderstood this can be, even in a country like the United States, which says 75% of the people in the United States claim to be Christians. I remember one time soon after my wife and I moved to England, I was taking our little daughter to Marks and Spencer's to get something, coming out Cambridge, a lot of foot traffic, people walking around. This guy comes up to me and he asks me if I want to buy a magazine from him. He says to help support, I think he said, I don't remember if he said Christian or religious youth work. Well, it was the 80s. I thought I recognized his haircut. I'm thinking, okay, he's a Hare Krishna. And I said, actually, no, I don't. And he was very persistent. He said, well, why didn't you want to buy one? I said, honestly, because I don't think what you're saying is true. Now, that shocked him. I don't think he had ever had anybody tell him that right out front like that, you know? So he was a little intrigued. And he said to me, well, what do you mean you don't think what we're saying is true? And I said, okay, hold on. This is going to seem a little weird, I understand. But I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus of Nazareth was God incarnate. And he looked really relieved at this. And he said, Oh, we believe that too. And I said, Well, but you believe that in a Hindu kind of way where God is everything and everything is in God. And so in that kind of pantheistic way. I said, that's not what I believe at all. I think Jesus was the one, the only God. That's it. Capital G, no other, exclusive, only him, God. And he went, oh. Well, friends, that's what I think Jesus taught. Jesus puts himself right at the center of world history. And by doing that, he demands the center of our lives. So I think the question that Jesus has for you is, who do you think he was? If you expected that he was a great historical figure or an ethical teacher, even a religious prophet, well, then I would encourage you to do a little more reading in the primary sources. You're still free to conclude that. But I want you to understand that is very different than what Jesus taught about himself. Another time when I was in Cambridge, I attended this one meeting for Muslims. You know how we Christians will have evangelistic meetings where we get a speaker in to tell the basic message of Christianity and we get our non-Christian friends to, well, kind of like what we're doing right here. Well, I was going to one of those for my Muslim friends. They had the late, famous, celebrated Muslim apologist Ahmed Didat from South Africa. And I'd heard of Mr. Didat and was happy to have a chance to hear him in person. And they were in the engineering hall there at Cambridge, and there were two Anglo-Saxons in the whole room. I mean, it was just filled to capacity with what I assume were probably Muslims. And again, it reminded me of Christian evangelistic events. But anyway, so I'm sitting there, and at one point, Mr. Didat, in his telling his story about how he was debating a Christian, he said he demanded to know where Jesus ever claimed to be God. Where, he said, did Jesus ever claim to be God? Well, there's no recorded place where Jesus uses those exact words and says, I am God. But then Didat turns to the audience and he looks out there and he says, I am in a Christian country. I demand to know from all you Christians, where did Jesus ever claim to be God? And I just felt absolutely constrained. I thought, if I don't say something, I might as well hang up my claim to be a Christian. You know, Jesus went to the cross. I'm not even willing to stand up and say something. So I just sheepishly stood up and said, well, I can tell you. You know? And I don't think he was expecting an answer. I could tell that was like one of his typical rhetorical flourishes. You know, and I was just, excuse me, I think I can tell you. And I don't even remember which place I went to, but I mean, there's so many places. I probably went to Mark 2, where he forgives this guy's sins. And all the Jewish leaders understand he's claiming to be God. You know, anyway, he wasn't very impressed by my answer. But friends, if we're going to come to grips with who Jesus is, we have to be clear that he makes that extraordinary a claim. And listen, at the end of the day, this is no game. We're not trying to tote up, how many Muslims in the world are convinced he's not? How many Christians are convinced that he is? Oh, friends, listen, you're going to die individually, okay? And I'm going to die. And it doesn't matter who wins an argument in one sense. It's not about that. It's about the truth and reality. And none of us, as we well know from all of our lives, whether we're Christians or not, none of us have an absolute natural lock on the truth. We all misunderstand things. We all have to learn things. We cannot assume that because we think something right now, it therefore must be true. I don't assume that. I'm a Christian. You know, I assume other religious people are the same and non-religious people are the same. We have to have enough humility to realize, I'm going to die and I have a vested interest in knowing whether or not what Jesus said is true. That's what I would encourage you to think about this evening. Again and again, Jesus says things that are inexplicable and meaningless unless you understand him to be claiming to be God. Now, I know a lot of people don't agree that he is God. I know some nominally Christian theologians may not even understand that. But there is no doubt that those people in Jesus' own time, the Jews around him, understood quite well what he was saying, and that he was claiming exactly that, that he is God, and that's why they wanted to kill him. And that's why others worshipped him. And Jesus accepted it. Jesus did teach that he was God in the flesh. All right, that's part of what you have to understand to understand what Christianity teaches about Jesus. What, in fact, I think Jesus taught about Jesus. If it were just that, it could be a little bit like a story from Greek mythology where one of the Greek gods comes to earth and appears for a little bit, you know, kind of like a cosmic photo op for God and then goes on back to heaven. But that is not all he taught. We have to go on to see this other aspect that is so clear in this. It's that second thing that Jesus also taught. He must suffer. He also taught that he must suffer. Look again there in chapter 8. Now, you're still looking at your Bibles, chapter 8, at chapter, those are the big numbers. Verses are the smaller numbers after them. Chapter 8, verse 31. So he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Friends, we just have to understand, even for the very first disciples who heard it, Christianity is weird. It is not what you would expect. Sometimes after 2,000 years, we've become acclimated to its claims. But we need to remember how strange it is. Again, going back to that conversation I had with the Hare Krishna outside of Marks and Spencer's. I told him, no, I think he's the one, they're the real God. Oh, and then I said to him, because he looked really shocked, I said, oh, look, don't be discouraged. I said, if you and I both had megaphones and we could talk to all the people walking by right now and not tell them you're the Hare Krishna and I'm the Christian, a lot more people would agree with you than would agree with me. He said, what do you mean? I said, like, for instance. I said, you think people are basically good, right? He said, sure, of course. I said, see, I don't. I think people are basically bad. And that's what Christianity teaches. I mean, we're all made in the image of God, so we're not surprised that even the worst of people do good things. But we also know that we're all fallen. We're all sinful. We all want to rely on ourselves most of all and supremely. We don't trust God natively. We trust ourselves. We do what we want rather than what God wants, regardless. And that's what it means when the Bible says that we are sinful or that our nature is sinful. And see, that's why Jesus didn't come just to rearrange the political order, as Peter may have wanted here, or as some other teachers may want. Now, from the way that Christians are sometimes, you might be forgiven for getting the impression that Jesus came to build orphanages or restore historic churches or sponsor seminars or write books or promote homelessness shelters or sponsor televangelists. Here, in a number of other places, we see that Jesus clearly understood his mission fundamentally in terms that were set forth by a Jewish prophet centuries before. Back in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53 summarizes what Jesus clearly meditated on and quoted and referred to again and again as his own mission. Chapter 53, it's really the whole chapter, but I don't want to take that time. Let me just read chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, this is a central aspect of what Jesus taught. Not just who he is, God incarnate, but what he came to do. He came to bear the sins of many. Jesus taught that justice would ultimately be dispensed by a God more concerned with truth, more knowledgeable of the facts, indeed even knowing the very hearts of all those involved more than anyone else ever could. And he promised that time as we know it will end, and that there will be a day when justice will be completely, fully, and perfectly done. And now there's a problem with that. That's actually pretty grim. If he also taught that people are spiritually needy, actually guilty, deserving God's wrath rather than his reward, and that's why he taught that he had come to be a substitute, to take God's wrath, not because he's hard and bitter, but because he's truly good, to take God's wrath against every wrong that we've ever done, and to bear it for all of those who would have him as their substitute. Jesus taught that he came to die to take God's wrath on himself in the place of all those who would ever repent of their sins and believe and who would be his followers. If you've ever seen Christians take communion, this is what we're in one sense reenacting symbolically when we have communion together. Now, back to our passage here in Mark 8. This is not at all what Peter was expecting. This completely threw Peter. I mean, he had just come to the conclusion that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. This is the first time in the Gospels, well, in Mark anyway, that you see a disciple saying this. And it was an exciting, thrilling revelation because the Jews had been waiting for the Messiah for centuries. It's very interesting. If you read rabbinical literature from the intertestamental period, that's like rabbis before Jesus, but after the Old Testament's done, they knew there was no revelation going on. There were no prophets. They called the heavens brassy. They knew some weird incommunication was happening. Now, after centuries of that, to have before them their rabbi and to realize, oh my goodness, you're the Messiah. Okay, when Peter says that, when he has that realization, what he would have in mind was almost certainly, I know who you are. You are the great one who's been prophesied, who's going to fulfill all those prophecies in the Old Testament, which among other things means you are about to raise an army and kick the Romans out of Jerusalem. And we are going to have an independent country again. And guess what? I am the first one to recognize you. So I am in on the ground floor. I am sure that's what Peter meant. So when he says you're the Messiah, well, he was technically right. But I think the reason Jesus says, hey, don't tell anybody about this, is because they still don't understand very well what the Messiah was. And Jesus needs to explain for a while before they go running their mouths off, telling everybody that, hey, he's the conquering general. No, no, that's not what I mean by Messiah. All right? So that brings us to our last point, really. Given that this was who Jesus taught he was and what he said he came to do, how were people to follow him? Well, you look at this response. We're given basically two ways in this passage. We're given Peter's way, excited and ignorant, and we're given Jesus' way, very different. Let's look at Peter's response. Peter's response, very interesting, was, how would we put it? To advise Jesus. Essentially to ask Jesus to become Peter's follower. I know a better way, Jesus. I know what you should do, and believe me, what you're saying is not it. There is no way that this, taking up your cross, suffering, there's no way that any of this being rejected by the chief priest, this is not going to accomplish the wonderful plan that Peter had in mind for Jesus' life. Jesus needed followers. And you don't get followers by talking about defeat. You know, the polls would not like such talk. You here in Boston may not understand polls, but I live on Capitol Hill. And I've lived on Capitol Hill when the Democrats got wiped out, and then the Republicans got wiped out, and then the Democrats got wiped out. And it keeps happening. Right, we go through cycles of this. Extinguished will there ever be? Well, right, okay. Friends, polls are never how you determine truth. Peter knew that what we needed then, right there with Jesus, was a rally, some kind of Obamian or Churchillian rhetoric. You know, stir up the troops. Give them visionary language. But not this advance announcement of his own annihilation. That would be a pitiful marketing strategy. See, at this point, they did not seem to understand at all what he meant by rising 3 days later. They are absolutely confused about this. Well, friends, it's not just Peter who does that. This is essentially, again and again, I think, what a lot of us do in responding to Jesus. I mean, if I had a dollar for every time somebody told me, you know, my God is like this, or my God would never. Now, if you say that to me as an individual after the service tonight, I'm going to be so polite to you. But let me just go on and tell you what's going on in my head. All right. I was teaching a doctoral seminar at a seminary once in the doctrine of God, and a doctoral student began his statement, "I like to think of God as," and he went on for about 5 minutes. Well, I really think I'm a professor and kind of, I know God doesn't make mistakes, but okay, I'm a pastor, but I think attitudinally I have an incredibly patient congregation. I have the temperament of a professor. So with this student, when he said that after about 5 minutes, I said, "Bill, thanks so much for telling us about yourself. But we're here to study God. And I have no reason to think that God objectively happens to be whatever it is you like to consider him to be. So I think we need to look at, has God said anything about himself?" But friends, it's not just Bill or Peter that has that instinct. That's all of us. We all have the instinct to remake God into the image of what we like to think of God as, and that's exactly what Peter is doing here. And that's fine for, you know, unicorns or fairies at the bottom of the garden, as they say in England. You know, but it's not good for reality, and especially if there is a God, I have no reason to assume that he must be what we've always thought him to be. Anyway, look at Jesus' response to Peter's rebuke there in verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Out of my sight, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Here Peter was thinking he just found his way onto the ground floor of one of the greatest nationalist movements in history. But Jesus disabused him of that in no uncertain terms. "Get out of my sight, Satan," he said. And again, in case you're here and you're not religious, Satan is the great bad guy in Christianity. Satan means accuser. He is the one who is evil. Jesus recognized, I think, in Peter's words, a dire temptation to himself. Jesus, you know, was tempted. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, I think, recognized a dire temptation to himself, similar to that which he'd experienced earlier in the temptations, a kind of grotesque idolatry in which the creature attempts to rule the creator. And Jesus did not present himself as a tool for people to use to produce their own remedies for their own lives or societies, just using him as a means. Nationalism, education, medical research, space exploration, wealth redistribution, gene therapy, radical social restructuring. I could just go on and on and on and on with the list of things people bring to Washington, D.C., probably cooked up first here in Boston, thinking, this will change the world. Well, I want to be real careful. I do not want to poo-poo idealism. Friends, we have seen things really get better by real sacrifices being made for temporary good things. Christians are behind that. But I do want to disabuse you of any idea that Jesus is ultimately about any kind of reform that you and I can bring about. He taught that he was here to die as a substitute for our sins in a way that we never could provide a sacrifice sufficient for God by ourselves. None of us can look to Jesus to use him to give an ultimate sort of aura about our own vision of society and pretend we're following him. Jesus has his own agenda, and it's an agenda which is disturbingly personal. It's probing the heart, searching the motives, even cutting to the things for which you hope and those things you fear. Jesus is about all of those things. So God doesn't ask for special entrance exams to test your truth, your grasp, rather, of cognitive truths, merely checking on your sort of passive orthodoxy, your recumbent religiosity. No, God, said Jesus, wants your very self, your soul. Listen again to what Jesus, breaking free of Peter's grip here, said was the right response. Verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples. I think that's a way of upping the ante. He's just showing, man, I really want you to hear this. This is not just for you. I'm thinking, I can't do a whistle. But anyway, a loud whistle, imagine at that point. Hey, everybody, come over here, listen. It's a way of putting an exclamation point on what he's teaching here. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So asserting yourself, asserting your own independence, even gaining possession of the whole world, none of these things did Jesus teach was the way to follow him. None of these. Jesus told his hearers that the way to save your soul, yourself, and was to, what does he say? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Now, our ears are pretty well clogged up and our eyes with images of crosses that we have all over the place. Like even right there. That we're used to. And so for us, that doesn't have the effect. For us, we think nice religious symbol. Yeah, it was not that when Jesus uttered those words. It was a horrible thing. We learn from secular Roman writers, it was a word that you wouldn't even say in polite company. It was offensive even to refer to it. So when Jesus says to his followers, if you recognize me as the Messiah, that means that you should kill yourself in a public and horrific way. Now, Jesus wasn't teaching suicide, but he was calling his disciples, his would-be disciples, to a clear and costly commitment. He was never one for the soft sell approach. You know, some Christians try to tell you all the nice things about being a Christian and hope you'll sign up and maybe figure out there's some hard things later. Jesus never told other people about himself like that. He put the hard stuff right up front. You know, he didn't have any small print in his contracts. No sentimental music with soft lighting, hoping people will make a slight decision to follow him. Now, Jesus used the most startling terms, which didn't alluringly lull people into mindless compliance, but woke them up into painful self-searching and called them to self-renunciation. And by our very nature, it seems, we want things to do and we want prayers to say and we want books to read and we want money to contribute and righteousness to somehow put God in our debt so we live a good enough life that he has to save us. But Jesus, following the Old Testament, presented the best of man's religiousness as a polite translation in the NIV, filthy rags. Jesus didn't come ultimately to liberate us politically or to educate us morally. He came, he taught, to save us. Because God is holy and we have sinned against this God, every one of us. And our only hope was God himself coming, living a perfect life, dying on the cross as a substitute for our sins. And then God, to sort of sign everything Jesus claimed publicly, raised him from the dead to show, yes, he is who he said he is, God, me. And he did what he said he came to do, die as a substitute. And I now accept him again into heaven and in my right hand, that is with his own authority. And he calls us then, Jesus calls us here to trust him, to believe in him, to renounce our lives and trust entirely in him. Let me just in closing say three things about what it means to decide to follow Christ, because you do have to make a decision. Number one, the decision is urgent. Some of you here today may be veterans of evangelistic talks. I've had very good non-Christian friends who are really sweet to their Christian friends, and they go with them again and again to evangelistic talks because they're just kind people, you know, and they like to, you know, learn what they can learn, and they like their Christian friends. Well, you need to realize this is not simply an academic debate. It is that in some ways, but it is far more than that. It is a decision to follow Christ. It's a decision to realize that life will continue on better with Jesus rather than the decision you're currently making, which is that life will continue on better without him. In that sense, it's urgent. I remember one time when we lived up in Topsfield, I was at the Liberty Tree Mall in Danvers. I don't know if it's still there, if it's condos these days, but I was at the Liberty Tree Mall. And I talked to this Jewish friend of mine who ran a French fry shop there that I really liked. And the French fries. And I remember talking to Michael and just saying, Michael, wait, why are you doing what you're doing? He said, well, you know, if I keep working at it, I'm going to own this whole store. I said, that's great. I said, what happens then when you own the whole store? He said, I don't know. He said, I guess maybe a whole chain of them. I said, oh, that's cool. I said, what about then? He said, well, I don't know. He said, I guess I keep working and maybe make a lot of money and retire early. I said, good, that's great. I said, what about then? He said, well, you know, I want to get married. Good. I said, that's great. You know, okay, so Michael, let's say you got the store. In fact, you got a whole chain of them. Enough money, you've retired early. You got a wife. He said, well, I like children. I said, okay, let's throw the children in too. Okay, what then? He said, well, I don't know. I guess then you die. Friends, every day we're spending our life on something. We don't know how many more days we have. This decision is an urgent decision. A second thing about this decision is that it's costly. I think we've already noticed that. I might be able to turn up the rhetorical flourishes tonight, you know, and persuade you to some kind of decision because of the pressure that you may feel, but God doesn't want you simply to appear more religious in the eyes of your Christian friends. I remember a conversation with a different Muslim friend in Cambridge. And we're having a very honest conversation about kind of what we thought about each other's religiosity, because I was a religious Christian and he was a religious Muslim. We were actually talking because we were both concerned about a common friend who was a Muslim that got drunk a lot. So Bilal wanted Yassin to clean up his act and I wanted Yassin to be converted and find Christ. So we would talk together and commiserate about Yassin. Anyway, having this kind of heart-to-heart talk with Bilal, he became very critical of Britain as a Christian country. He said, this is the thing that's wrong with Christianity. You have no social vision. He said, we in Muslim countries, we have a vision for all of society. And I said, oh, Bilal, without offense, I think that's the weakness of Islam. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you think you can put a sword to my throat and make me a sufficiently good Muslim, right? And we'd had a lot of conversation about human nature. He knew what I meant. He said, yes. I said, see, I don't think I can do that to make you a Christian. I know Christians have done that in the past for people who call themselves Christians, but that was mistaken and that's not what Jesus taught. I think all we can do as Christians is tell you the truth and love you and pray for you. You really have to make that decision. You really have to weigh that cost yourself. The decision is urgent. The decision is costly. The last thing I'll say is the decision is infinitely worth it. Friends, I was an agnostic. Became a Christian, kind of kicking and screaming, and have became such a Christian that I'm now a Southern Baptist pastor in Washington, D.C. Bad combination. No. If I'm going to do that, I should go to Tulsa, you know? So I'm doing that because I think that's what the Lord wants me to do. And I can tell you it has been a wonderful thing to come to know God through Christ and to follow Him for 3 decades now. It is great. And regardless of how costly it may be, it is infinitely worth it. Well, I could talk to you about that all night, but I think I've used up my half an hour. You've been very patient. Let me just pray for you. All right? Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that we're surprised at how you do things sometimes. We pray that in your kindness to us, you would continue to humble us. Lord, we pray for all those here who don't know you, don't know what it means to know you through Christ, that will become clear and that you will in your kindness give gifts of faith and repentance. And Lord, for those of us who do know you through Christ by your mercy, we pray that you would continue to give us gifts of faith and trusting you and repentance from our sins so that we can know all the goodness you have for us in Christ. In this life and in the life to come. We pray this, Lord, for our eternal good and for your eternal glory. In Christ's name, amen.